I should take your Bibles and turn to Jonah chapter 3. And I'll begin reading with verse 10, and I'll read up through the end of the book. Jonah chapter 3, begin with verse 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which He had declared He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that Thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." And the Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" And Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. Then he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see that it would happen, what would happen in the city. So the Lord appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head, to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. And it came about when the sun came up that God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. And should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons, who do not know the difference between the right and left hand, as well as many animals? Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever." Let's pray together. Our great God in heaven, we do thank You that You have preserved for us in Your word this minor prophet of Jonah. And Lord God, what it teaches about ourselves, what it teaches about You, what it teaches about this man Jonah. And we pray, Lord God, that by Your Spirit You might illumine our eyes, that we might see the truth that You would have for us to learn in this particular passage. What it meant to Jonah back in those days, Lord God, especially what it means for us this day. Minister unto us Your grace, Lord, by Your Spirit, through this exposition of Your Word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We look at another passage this evening that contains the contrasting conjunction but more fully in that prepositional phrase "but God." And again, the conjunction "but" is used in opposition and contrast to that which precedes. And as I mentioned this morning, again, it depends upon your version. I use the New American Standard Version. The phrase "but God" appears 41 times in the Bible, some 21 times I believe in the New Testament and 20 times in the Old Testament. This "but God" expression is a contrast that comes from what precedes in the storyline. And usually what comes in the storyline is often speaks of evil and wickedness, and then the contrast is set up like a diametrically opposite contrast to that which precedes, and it follows, and it reveals something really marvelous about our God and our Savior. Now, before we get to the "but God" expression found here in Jonah, we need to know a little bit more about this particular prophet and what is recorded for us here in this little book of Jonah. Now, it's surmised that Jonah lived during the time of the northern kingdom of Israel when Jeroboam II, which would have been probably about 50 to 60 years before Assyria came in and carried off northern Israel off into captivity. And remember, God had judged northern Israel because they had forsook Jehovah God, and they went after gods of their own choosing. And here it is that Jonah, we read about, gets a direct command from God to go to Nineveh, Nineveh was a capital there in Assyria, the capital city of Assyria. The Assyrians came in and carried off the northern kingdom. Jonah gets the direct command of God to go to Nineveh, the capital city, and against a pagan, and it was a notorious city in those days. And he's to go there, and he's to preach judgment, the judgment of God to come upon Nineveh. It's a direct command from God, and what does Jonah do? He hops a ship that goes in the other direction, far, far, far away from Nineveh. Now, Jonah obviously is not thinking clearly because he knew full well that the living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, is everywhere present. I mean, it doesn't take a minor prophet to figure that out, does it? Now, we all know the fact that God is everywhere present. And we read about it in the scriptures, our catechisms, we instruct our children on these things, that God is everywhere present. There's no place that you can go to get away from the living God. Now, the theological term for this is omnipresence. Omnipresence. You break the word down, omni means all. And presence, he's all present. He is everywhere present. Psalm 139 is just one of so many verses. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read this to you. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10, speaks about the omnipresence of God. The psalmist writes, "Where can I go from thy spirit? Or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to thee, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to thee." And so, again, that's one of so many verses that our God is everywhere present. And so, when we say that God is omnipresent, and he's everywhere present, that's one of his characteristics. That's one of his attributes. So God knew, not only is God everywhere present, God is also omniscience. And so again, omniscience being like science and knowledge, God is all-knowing. So God not only knew what Jonah was thinking, God knew where Jonah was going. So you see, there's no escape. You can run from God. And ironically, many, even today in our day and age, run from God. But brethren, there's no escape. Far better to be with Christ than in Christ, is it not? That is, having a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, rather than to be facing eternal judgment and going into eternal judgment without the living God. So here we have Jonah. He jumps on a ship that's heading to Tarshish in the opposite direction of Nineveh. And Jonah chapter 1 tells us all this. If you remember the story, his ship encounters a problem. Again, you know the divine historical narrative that God sends a storm. The sailors on board are scared to death. They call upon their own gods. They find Jonah, who's fast asleep in the ship. They awake him and they find out that Jonah worships the Creator God. And they find out from Jonah that the storm has come upon them because Jonah has been rebellious to this Creator God. And they also learn that to calm the storm, they need to toss him overboard. And much to their credit, it's interesting, you read that story, I think it's much to their credit, they try not to take those drastic measures of killing this man. They throw everything else overboard, and when nothing else works, they resolve themselves to throw him overboard. And then miraculously, the storm calms itself. And you read that all these sailors repent from worshiping false gods and they begin to call upon Jehovah. And I submit to you that God uses circumstances such as this in Jonah's rebellion to bring others to himself savingly, how they forsook their own gods and they turned to worshiping the Creator God. Now, verse 17 of chapter 1, we read of the first of three appointments that we read about here in the book of Jonah. Let me read verse 17, chapter 1. "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights." And so again, we see that God here, what he makes is great fish, and again, it's of his creation, and it's of his control. It again shows us control over his creation. He calms the storm, but he also created this great fish. And he appoints this great fish to save Jonah from drowning. And so he's gulped up by this great fish. Now, is this a true story, or is this just one of those fish stories that we often hear about? You know, some mock and some say the latter, but Jesus Christ attests to the veracity, to the truth, and we're going to look at Jesus' words shortly. So it's within this belly of this great fish that Jonah does not suffocate, but in fact, you read the story, he comes to repentance of his foolish decision to run from God and reaffirms again that salvation comes from God. That is, that man does not save himself. And then also he comes to recognize that there's no other gods, but they're only idols. Other gods are basically imaginations of men's minds. They're figments of imaginations. There's only one true living God. And so there's only one true living God, and he's the one who saves. He says salvation is of God. Salvation is of the Lord. So we know again from the scriptures that salvation is not by man. It's not by good works. It's not by good deeds. It's not by being a little bit better than the other person or being a little bit smarter than anybody else. It's not by good deeds, not by good works, nor is it faith plus my good deeds. It's not keeping the Ten Commandments. Salvation is of God. Salvation is all of God. And we know that salvation is only through Christ. What's Acts 16:31? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved, you and your household. And so Jonah says, salvation is of the Lord. And we read on how this great fish regurgitates Jonah up onto the shoreline. Now in chapter 3 of Jonah, we learn that the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time to go to Nineveh to proclaim to it a proclamation which I, the Lord, am going to tell you. Chapter 3 speaks about Nineveh being a great city. It says a 3 days walk. Now, does that mean he went up and down the streets for 3 days? Possibly. Does it mean that it's the circumference of the city? Sometimes cities in those days were measured by the circumference, so did it take 3 days to walk around the city? Or was it a straight walk through the town, like walking through the diameter of the town? It was likely the latter two. Likely it could have been the circumference or it could have been walking right through the town. Huge city. 3 days walk is like 90 miles. First day, Jonah's preaching, and he says this, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. You need to remember that's a key verse. I'm going to come to that in a few moments. The next verse is better to remember of chapter 3 here. Verse 5, then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. So God calls him a second time to go to Nineveh to preach, yet 40 days and judgment's coming. The people repent. They put on sackcloth, they repent, and they turn to worship the living God. In fact, even the king himself, the king of Nineveh, repented. We read this in verse 6. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And he issued a proclamation and said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. Both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. Let all men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent, withdraw his burning anger, so that we shall not perish. So again, the results are, and let me just read verse 10. The final results was, when God saw that their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do so. Now some suggest, you probably figure this, that there's a theological problem here in these verses. And the question is this, does God indeed change his mind? God relents? How can it be that God who is immutable, that term means unchangeable, how can it be that God is unchangeable and immutable, which is another attribute of God? If God cannot change, how is it that the Bible here says that he does change? And skeptics will use this verse and they'll throw this in your face and they'll say, you say it's a contradiction. It's a contradiction. But I submit to you that there is no change in God here from his eternal decrees. The Bible always teaches us that God is merciful. And we noted even this morning that God in his judgment is merciful. God is merciful. He's gracious. And he will not judge eternally if one truly repents. And I submit to you that's exactly what happens here. Repent and believe and you shall be saved. God didn't change his mind. The Ninevites changed their mind. And praise be to God that they did do that. So this brings us to an angry Jonah. An angry Jonah in chapter 4. Again, let me reread verse 1. All right, so verse 2, he did not do it. He didn't bring calamity upon Ninevites because they repented. Chapter 4, verse 1, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. You know, you got to ask, what's up with this guy? Why is he so ticked off? And you know, Jonah's truly an interesting guy, and frankly, serves as a bit of an enigma and kind of a mystery to me in this regard. He runs away from that which all of us preachers dream about. Well, firstly, receiving a direct call of the Lord to go preach into a city. You know, we ministers long to see our churches full of people. We do. That's our heart's desire. People who have repented from their sins, embracing Jesus Christ and living for him. We ministers long to go out in those fields that are white unto harvest and bring in the harvest and sow that gospel seed and bring in the harvest and seeing people responding to salvation by the grace of God. And here we see a huge city that comes to repentance through the preaching of the Word of God. And certainly I think it reiterates and it emphasizes for us that this is how God saves accordingly. He used means to the end. He may have, you know, from foundation of all eternity, had predestined that these people in Nineveh might be elect unto salvation. But they just don't, or, you know, they just don't respond like that. But God uses the means to bring them to himself. And we see this in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 to 17. Let me read these verses to you. Chapter 10, begin with verse 13. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How shall they then call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Nineveh, again, I submit to you, as a people group elected from the foundation of the world by the Lord. But then again, note that God used a means to bring them unto salvation. That's the way that people come to the Lord. It's through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. It's a means to the end. It's through the preaching of the Word of God. But Jonah's miffed. He's ticked off. He's angry at God. Why is he angry at God? Well, I think verse 2 in Jonah chapter 4 gives us some hint as to why it is. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Well, first off, this is not what you and I are to do with our sin. All right. We're never ever to rationalize, we're never ever to excuse our sin of disobeying God by using God's attributes against himself. See, Jonah is taking God's word and he's turning back against God. And that's exactly what Satan does. Three times on one occasion, remember, Satan took God's word and he tried to use it against Jesus Christ. God or Satan uses God's word to justify evil, and that's exactly what Jonah is doing here. I knew that you were a compassionate God. I knew that you were a merciful God. I knew that you were going to do this. He's using God's attributes. He's turning the tables against God, basically accusing God of doing evil to justify his disobedience. I mean, this is nothing short of diabolical. You need to be careful, brethren, you don't fall into this particular sin. So Jonah seeks to justify himself, justify his disobeying God's command the first time he was called to go to Nineveh and to preach. I think there's another reason why Jonah is angry with God. In fact, I think there's two other reasons. One indicated in the text, and I think the other one is by understanding the larger context. As for the text, look at verse 5. Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. Again, I find this totally odd, because we know that we read in the New Testament, when people come to the Lord, we see it in the Old Testament too, when people come to the Lord, the prophets don't flee, the prophets stay there, and they continue to, the people rejoice. I mean, look at Lydia, when Paul brought the gospel to Lydia and her household, please come into my household. Now let me entertain you, let me take care of you, let me keep you for a while. Let me show you some hospitality. So when, and you see that in the house of Cornelius too, they come to know the Lord and they embrace the people that bring the gospel. And you do that too. You take care of your pastor. You love your pastor. It's just really odd that this Jonah, this prophet, after seeing this great revival, this repentance, leaves the city. And we also know from New Testament teaching that the disciples stayed there. When there was conversion, they stayed there sometimes many years. Sometimes Paul spent 3 years in one place just teaching and preaching and growing people in the knowledge and understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's kind of an enigma, it's kind of a mystery to me. Why would he leave the city? Why go outside of the city to an advantage point to see what would happen to the city? I mean, what did he expect to happen to the city? Well, I think he remembers that proclamation. I said it was kind of a key verse to remember. You know, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Maybe he's anticipating that God is going to change his mind again, that he thinks he changed his mind in the first place. He didn't. God didn't change his mind. The Ninevites did. But to judge Nineveh in spite of their repentance. But again, I submit to you that Jonah is not thinking clearly. His theology is awry because he's angry. This anger is blurring his theological perspective. You ever get so angry that you can't speak? I have. You ever get so angry that it blurs your thinking? It happens, doesn't it? Here Jonah cannot think straight. And I think another reason for his anger is according to the broader context. And I want you to think about this. The book of Jonah is very different from all the other minor prophecies. What Jonah experienced was very different to what the other prophets experienced. Think about this. To whom did the other prophets preach? They preached to Israel. They preach to the Jews. Jonah is called to preach to the Gentiles. And what were the prophets preaching to Israel? They're preaching repentance. What was Jonah preaching to the Gentiles? The same thing, he was preaching repentance. The prophet Hosea preaches repentance to Israel because of their sins, because they went after other gods, they forsake the Lord God. They came preaching repentance. Same as Jonah goes to Nineveh. But here, how did Israel respond? Israel hardened their hearts even more so. That is, Israel did not repent. But you see, these Gentiles, they repented. Something Jonah's own people would not do, and it angered him. The very enemies of Israel repented, and they came into fellowship with Israel's God, Yahweh. And so Jonah is likely hoping that as God has relented once, he'll relent again and bring judgment against Nineveh, against these enemies of Israel. And then Jonah is so angry, he wants to die. Look at verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. You ever get so angry about something or someone that you pray to God to get me out of this world and take me home to heaven? At a consulee not too long ago, a woman said that she prays every day that God would take her home to get her out of this bad marriage. I told her that was a wrong prayer to pray. That was a wrong prayer to pray. I said the Apostle Paul did not pray that God would take him out of his imprisonment, but he said pray that the people for open doors, the people would pray for open doors of ministry while he was imprisoned. I told this woman she had to be thanking God, that her husband was God's gift to her, that she might become more like Jesus. Jonah, do you really have good reason to be angry? The Lord asks. You know, God is always asking questions, isn't He? To Adam and Eve, God said, "Where are you? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat?" And to Cain, God asked Cain, "Where is your brother Abel? What have you done?" And to Isaiah, God asked, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And Jesus asked of Judas, "Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" You see, what we learn from this is that questions often get to the state of our hearts. So here we got Jonah. He's ticked off. He goes outside the city. He builds for himself a little makeshift shack, so to speak. He sits and he waits and he watches as to what's going to become of Nineveh, this great city. We see a second appointment God makes in verse 6. So the Lord God appointed a plant. It grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. All right, so first God appoints this great fish. Second appointment, God appoints a plant to grow up rapidly to serve as shade over Jonah's head and to provide him some comfort. And since Jonah already had a shack under a shade tree, one might suspect that this was a different type of comfort, perhaps of a spiritual or even an emotional comfort. And I think the last sentence of this verse would seem to indicate such. It says that Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. Now, again, I submit to you, this is such a change to what had preceded so far in our text. Jonah was most unhappy about God's first call to him to go to Nineveh. In all likelihood, that he wasn't keen really on maybe the second call. And we know he's not happy, at the very least, about Nineveh repenting and God granting them mercy. Now, all of a sudden, this guy is happy? I mean, what's up with that? It's likely because God has now done something for Jonah. God has now done something for Jonah personally. Jonah, we might say, is now a happy camper. He's going to sit back in comfort, watch the show of anticipated destruction of the city of Nineveh. Perhaps God has indeed changed his mind, and perhaps God is going to rain down fire and brimstone upon the Ninevites. So here's Jonah, extremely happy about the plant, of which he never gave thanks to God. But nonetheless, he's extremely happy about the plant. Next verse says, But God appointed a worm. This is a third appointment. When dawn came the next day, it attacked the plant and it withered. And I submit to you that by this third appointment, God is revealing unto Jonah and unto those of us who read this minor prophet what's really going on in Jonah's heart. And not only that, we see that God has a fourth appointment of a scorching east wind that in combination with the sun beating down on his shadeless head, he again calls out to God for death. So God appoints this worm to take down Jonah's shade tree in order to expose his heart. The question is, what's going on in Jonah's heart? And I think the text bears out in time that Jonah's anger is really against God, but it's kind of couched, it's kind of disguised in something else. So what we see here in Jonah is a sinful heart. He has a sinful attitude. God asks a second question. His first question had been, "Have you any right to be angry?" You see, it was a question, who's right here? Was God right or was Jonah right? This time God asks, "Do you have a right to be angry about the plant?" And so, again, by this question, God is exposing Jonah's pettiness in his heart. For his anger, you see, had brought him from this enormity of being angry at God to be angry at such a petty thing as a shade plant. You think about it, well, really, how petty can you get? And then God asked Jonah a final question that reveals the great contradiction, namely, that Jonah had a greater love for something so insignificant as this plant rather than for that which is a far greater value. Look at verse 11, chapter 4. God says, "And should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left hand, as well as many animals. Who are these 120,000 persons? They're likely children who were unable to discern between their right hand and their left hand. Some say they're toddlers who it speaks of discernment and to when these children are able to determine good from evil. Of course, the question is, like, what age is that? Some say 7, some say even older, like 11 or 12. You know, in the Old Testament time when they started to assume obligations of the covenant, the ability to discern good from right from wrong, the ability to discern good from evil. I think a lot of times, in many ways, our own culture has something to say about in that day and age. I mean, in our day and age, it seems like sometimes even teens today are unable to discern between good and evil, right and wrong. But in any case, I think this verse speaks to children. And again, we ever see God's concern for even animals. Not only children, but he's even talking about the animals. So the question is, was God not right to show mercy for the children, if not for the adults? Does not Jonah's compassion for the vine validate God's judgment of mercy for those in Nineveh? You see, what produced anger? What produced Jonah's anger? Well, it was his heart. What's going on in Jonah's heart? This evil heart craved his enemy's destruction more than the glory of God would gain through their conversion. You see, Jonah did not love his neighbor as he loved himself. I mean, there's a whole lot of loving going on here, but it's not towards God and not towards God's glory. It's not for his neighbors, but a whole lot of loving going on here for Jonah. You see, it's me, myself, and I. And if not for me and I'm not getting my way, then look out, I'm an angry man. And Jonah was angry at God. One commentator I read referred to Jonah as the murmuring prophet. Sometimes you hear him called the whiny prophet. He's murmuring against God in his heart. That's what's going on here. And again, as we learned this morning in our study about the great deluge and of Noah, there's a lot likewise to be learned here from this Old Testament book. Much to learn about repentance and true repentance. Much to learn about the sovereignty of God over His creation. But let us, kind of in conclusion here, focus on two other specific applications. First, Jesus does indeed give credence to the life of Jonah and of Jonah being swallowed up by this great fish. So this is not some big fish story here. This is true narrative. This is historical. It really happened. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Beginning with verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So the question is, what's the sign of Jonah? What does it point to? Well, let's say here that my left hand here represents the sign. And let's say that my right hand is the substance. You know, a sign, we have directional signs on the highways, and the sign always points ahead to something else. So if you see a sign that points that it's a curve ahead, you know it's not right there. The curve's not right there, but it's ahead. So it points to something in the future, so down the road. So you have the sign, you have the substance. The sign is Jonah. The substance is Jesus Christ. You have the event of the sign, and then you have the event of the substance. What's the event of the sign? First stage, 3 days and three nights in the belly of this great fish. You have the Christ, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, the belly of the earth. Jonah, the sign, as good as dead. Jesus Christ crucified, dead, and buried. You have Jonah presumed dead by the sailors who threw him overboard. Again, you have Christ buried 3 days and three nights. So you got this big fish, no way of escape, confined, imprisoned, as good as dead. Jesus here entombed. dead and buried. That's the first stage. Second stage, Jonah was tossed up on shore 3 days later, presumed dead, now he's alive. We see the substance of Christ resurrected from the dead on the third day, alive, rises again on the third day, the first day of the week. The sign of Jonah was miraculous. The substance, Christ, miraculous as well. Jesus Christ resurrected from the death and the grave. So this is the sign, as our Lord says, that similarly the sun shall be in the heart of the earth, the grave, 3 days and three nights. And the point is that as Jonah was swallowed up by the sea monster, so he, Jesus, would be, as it were, swallowed up by the earth. As Jonah was delivered from his imprisonment, so Jonah's great anti-type, or the sign to which the sign pointed unto Christ, Christ would arise from the grave. Therefore, those of us with eyes to see, we see Jesus in this passage. It points to Jesus Christ. It points to the coming of the Messiah. In those days, we look back at the Messiah indeed has come. Second application concerns anger. We all have our moments of anger, don't we? We know that. Honest with ourselves. Anger. Some of it is righteous anger, but I think for the most part it's unrighteous anger and it's sinful anger. And therefore, much of our anger is petty. It's petty. We express anger at our circumstances. We express anger at our minor circumstances. We could be having a really good day until we get a flat tire. And then we go crazy. We go berserk. We kick the tire and we have all kind of antics and what have you. Maybe expletives. That's a minor circumstance. People argue over the smallest issues that matter not. I remember one time I had to break up an argument one time over the location of a stoplight. It is too at this intersection. No, it's not. No, it's not. Yes, it is. Really? So petty. So petty. And there's a lot of biblical examples of men and women being angry at God. Jonah's anger here is really at God. And what was God's attitude towards Jonah's anger? Well, God disapproved. He undercut Jonah's right to be angry. Jonah's outburst was his venting of his sinful flesh, and God exposed it as such. You see, it's not okay for Jonah or anyone else to be angry at God. It's sinful for you to be angry at God. I mean, are you angry at God? Angry at God for your circumstances? For perhaps angry at God for loss of something precious to you? Perhaps of health? Maybe you're angry at God because you've lost a loved one? Or maybe you're angry at God because of a loss of a job? Or maybe a difficult marriage? Or loss of, you fill in the blanks. Well, if you're angry at God, then you need to do the same thing that the sailors did on board of that ship. You need to do the same thing that the Ninevites did. You need to repent. And you need to begin to thank God for the perplexing problems that He's placed in your life and given the glory when you learn how He wants you to work through your problems using His Word by the power of His Spirit. I think the object of the Minor Prophet book of Jonah is to give us the true nature of the compassion of the God who has saved us from our sins. The true nature, the compassion of our Creator God. The Lord who embraces all nations and the Lord who embraces all peoples with His sovereign love. And let us give special attention to the sign of Jonah and hold fast to the confession of Him who could say for Himself, "Behold, a greater than Jonah is here." Let's pray together. Our great God in heaven, we do thank You for our studies this day of that prepositional phrase, "but God," as we found them in a couple of verses in the Old Testament. We thank You, Lord God, for teaching us. And again, we see, Lord God, on how this prepositional phrase exposes the sinfulness of that which precedes in the text. But Lord God, how it also, as the things that follow, shows us the marvelous work and compassion and grace of our loving God. Lord God, we pray that we might be mindful to control our anger. Mindful, Lord God, that so often our anger is a reflection of circumstances that You have put on our plates. Lord, we know that we cannot control our circumstances. we certainly can control how we respond to our circumstances. We pray, Lord God, you'd help us to see the big picture. Teach us, Lord God, that we might be asking ourselves, what are you teaching me through this circumstance? And Lord, that we'd be very, very careful that we would not trip and stumble into sinning against you and being angry at you, O Lord our God, for the circumstance that you placed in our hearts and our lives. And Lord God, we do thank you for your word. We know that your word, Lord God, speaks to issues such as this. And we thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit that works through the word and teaches us and how he sanctifies us through your word. We pray, Lord God, that you would, such would be your grace, that we might be faithful, Lord God, even in the little things. And we ask all these things now in the precious name of Jesus, our loving Lord and Savior. Amen.